Summers, Jeff. Well, what a joy this is for me. I just said to your pastor, this is really why I went to seminary for nights like this, to be able to gather together with brothers and sisters in the Lord, and maybe some others who are outside the kingdom and need to come into the kingdom, but to be able to look into the Word of God together and to rejoice in the Lord. I want to first of all say how grateful I am for Randy and Jeff Kirkland. They are very dear and personal friends to me. Jeff is just a bundle of zeal and energy for the Lord. And I feel like I'm just drafting behind him, playing off of his excitement for the Lord. I love to fellowship with him. And Randy, his father, I serve on the board with him at the Master's College and Seminary, has become a very good friend of mine. So it's special for me to be here because of them, but also because of you. That you would be here on a Saturday night really kind of blows my mind. You could have been at the Who concert tonight. I don't know what's wrong with you. You may be saying Who, but you know, the Who concert. No, and tomorrow is Easter, and you'll have a wonderful day with your church family. But for you to be here on a Saturday night at 7 o'clock for a stranger to come through town speaks volumes to me of your commitment to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to commend you. This is not my first time to be here. I was here a couple of years ago, several years ago. Dr. John MacArthur and I were kind of barnstorming our way through the country and preaching at different venues and talking about biblical preaching and expository preaching, and our travels brought us here. And it was a wonderful time that we spent together. And so I have the fondest memories of Christ's fellowship. And several years ago, I was allowed to be the founding pastor of a church, Christ's Fellowship. And I'll just tell you real quickly, we originally named our church Grace Fellowship. And so your church could have ended up being Grace Fellowship. And we were Grace Fellowship for about a year. And one day I received a phone call, and it was a tiny little church that had about 20 members, maybe 15 members, something like that, and they didn't have a phone, and so we had looked in the phone book to see if there was another church by this name, and we thought we had the green light. And it turned out, this dear brother said, our name is Grace Fellowship, and you've taken our name. And it was kind of like, so what are you going to do about it? And I said, well, dear brother, we'll yield to you, and we'll choose another name, and you can be Grace Fellowship Church. And so he said, well, can we have your church sign then? Yeah, so I mean, obviously, I need to learn more humility, and the Lord just kind of piling on. That's 15 yards right there for piling on. But I said, yes, you can have our church sign. So we changed our name from Grace Fellowship to Christ Fellowship. So anyway, you could have been Grace Fellowship if it hadn't been for that other church. So, well, as your pastor contacted me, he asked if I would speak to you a message that I have given recently from Psalm 2, and you probably are aware we're going to be looking at this psalm, so I'm so thankful to be able to look at this psalm together with you tonight. So if you would, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 2, and I want us to look together tonight at this psalm. And I really want the Lord to renew our minds and to give us all the more the mind of Christ and to give us eternal perspective and let us see life in this world as God sees life in this world. And I want us to see Christ also in this psalm as well. And I want to begin by reading this psalm and setting it before your eyes and your hearts. Psalm 2. This is the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible Word of God. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.' Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." This is a barn burner of a sermon, of a psalm. I hope it will be of a sermon, but it is a, I meant to say psalm. We live in a hostile world that is at war with the truth of God. This is a day in which the moral restraints of the world, of the Word of God, are being thrown off by the godless culture in which we find ourselves. Our society is pushing the limits of morality as it has never been pushed before, at least in this country. This day would make Sodom and Gomorrah blush. What was once thinkable is now uncensored and unfiltered. And what used to slink down the back alley now struts down Main Street. The wickedness of man is now pushing the boundaries to new limits never before imagined in our society. The new morality is in reality the old morality on steroids. And we should not be surprised, because this psalm, recorded some 3,000 years ago, tells it like it is. Here is the total depravity of the entire human race rising up, shaking its puny fist in the face of a holy God, and rising up in cosmic treason and in revolt against Almighty God in heaven. It is this psalm that explains the United States of America. It is this psalm that explains St. Louis, Missouri. It is this psalm that explains Hollywood and the major cities around the world. It is this psalm that explains the world in which we live. It is this psalm that explains the sexual revolution that we see in our day. And so I think it is very important for us to come to an understanding of what this psalm says, because this psalm is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. This psalm is so contemporary, it is so up to date. This psalm is the template through which we see the world all around us. Now, by way of introduction, before we begin to work our way through this psalm, I want to set the table and bring to your attention some important features about this psalm. And number one, the placement of this psalm. The placement. It's second, but it was not the second psalm to be written. The psalms are not laid out in chronological order. The first psalm to be written was Psalm 90 by Moses. The last psalm to be written was Psalm 126. There was a compiler, an editorial committee that came in after the psalms were written over the course of 1,000 years. Yes, you heard me correctly. Psalm 90 was written in approximately 1400 BC, and Psalm 126 was written approximately 400 to 450 BC. That's a span of 1,000 years. This is a book that took 1,000 years to write. Psalm 2 is intentionally placed here by the compilers, the editors of this, which was the first hymn book, if you will, because of its strategic importance. And so what you need to know is, first of all, its placement. It's front-loaded for a reason. Now, the second thing is you need to know its partnership, because it stands shoulder to shoulder with Psalm 1. And they really serve as the two gatekeepers for the book of Psalms. That every time you walk into the temple of worship known as the Psalter, you have to walk through these twin towers, these twin pillars, these two gatekeepers, if you will, in order to enter into the house of the Lord. And there's a literary device to which I want to draw your attention, and it is called inclusio, or inclusion, which are like bookends around Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 that bracket them together. Please note how Psalm 1, verse 1, begins. How blessed is the man. I mean, there is no book in the entire Bible that starts with a more positive declaration than this. How blessed is the man. Sometimes I hear people say how hard it is to be a Christian. Are you kidding me? The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. It is glorious to be a Christian. It is wonderful to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has opened the windows of heaven and poured out His favor and His grace and His blessing upon those who know the Lord. No wonder it starts this way. How blessed is the man. But note how Psalm 2 concludes. The last line of the last verse of Psalm 2 begins exactly the same way. How blessed are all who take refuge in the Lord. And that is an intentional literary device known as inclusion that lets us know that these two psalms are to be taken together. And really, here's how they fit together. When you read Psalm 1, we learn that there are two ways in life, two roads in life. There is the way of the wicked, and there is the way of the righteous. And there are not three paths, there are not four paths. There are only two paths, and Psalm 1 is one of the most evangelistic passages in the entire Bible. In fact, Jesus will begin His public ministry by being really an echo of Psalm 1. And blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So someone says there's only two roads in life, one headed for destruction and one headed for glory. Psalm 2 follows up Psalm 1, and Psalm 2 says you better choose carefully which path you're headed. Because if you're on the road of the ungodly, the road of the wicked, the Lord Jesus Christ will shatter you like earthenware, and He will crush you forever, eternally, in the bowels of hell below. And you must come and do homage to the Son. You must come and kiss the Son while there is time, before His anger is kindled. That's how these two psalms stand together, and that is the placement of these two psalms. The third thing that I want you to note are the divisions of this psalm. It divides out very perfectly four divisions of three verses each. You'll note verses 1 through 3. And then in your English translation, there's probably some white space signifying the start of the next stanza in verse 4. Verses 4 through 6, then some white space. Verses 7 through 9. I preach out of the New American Standard, and for some reason there's not some white space after verse 9 and before verse 10. I think there should be. These are simply a translator's decision and a publisher's decision. But very simply, we see a psalm that is laid out with perfect symmetry, perfect balance, and it represents the perfection of the message that is being presented to us here. Now, you also need to know of its authorship. This is a psalm that was written by David. Acts 4 in verse 25 testify to this. So this is a Davidic psalm. And 75 of the 150 psalms were written by David, exactly half. The next thing, by way of introduction, I want you to know its fulfillment. This is actually important as we think this through. The fulfillment of this psalm has a near and a far fulfillment. There is a near fulfillment in the day of David. A near fulfillment in the day of the psalmist. There will also be a far fulfillment in the day of the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, when he speaks of his anointed, this speaks of both David as king, who was anointed by the Holy Spirit as he entered into his kingly office. The anointed also speaks ultimately of the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We'll spend most of our time tonight as we look at this psalm, looking at the far fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, this psalm also speaks to every generation. It speaks to every period and epoch of human history. So, this is one of the most important psalms in the entire Psalter. Just so you will know, this psalm is quoted in Acts 4, in Acts 13, in Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5, and allusions in Revelation 1, also quoted in Revelation 2, Revelation 12, and Revelation 19. So this is a towering mountain peak of a psalm. If we are to be familiar with a psalm, this is on that short list. So let's now begin to look at this psalm. And I first want us to note this first stanza in verses 1 through 3, I want to call this the insurrection of the world. Because as this psalm begins, we see the human race in rebellion. We see the human race in its corruption and depravity. We see the human race in revolt against Almighty God. This is a psalm that tells it like it is. It does not give us a Pollyanna view of how the world is. And this is a psalm, I want to say it again, that tells it like it is. And so let's begin now to look in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar? Stop right there. The nations are pictured here like the angry waves of the sea in turmoil, in chaos. And the question is, why the madness here upon the earth? Please note, nations is in the plural. It's not just Brussels, Belgium, that's in an uproar. It's not just one nation. It's all of the nations is intended by the plural here. Why are the nations? Why are all the nations in an uproar? Why are they in unrest? Why is society so stormy and so chaotic? Why is there no peace? And then he says, and why are the peoples devising a vain thing? Again, peoples are in the plural. And all of the peoples that are in all of the nations who are outside of the kingdom of God, they're not in a position of neutrality here. They're not sitting on the fence, but they are in consternation against Almighty God. And please note, they're devising. You see that in verse 1? Why are they scheming and plotting and planning this vain thing? They are collaborating together. They are intentional in this. And in devising, he says, a vain thing. It is vain because it is doomed to fail from the very beginning. The word vain here signifies futile, senseless, moronic, insane, hopeless, foolish. Why are they? And the answer is that sin makes you stupid. It's illogical to sin against God. It's irrational. It makes no common sense whatsoever. And it is a statement of the total depravity of the human race. He follows up now in verse 2 and goes to the top of these nations and those who are leading these peoples. And he says in verse 2, the kings of the earth. Please note, kings is in the plural. There's this collective effort. They take their stand. That they who provide leadership for these angry nations and these angry people groups, they take their stand. They dig their heels in against God. They set their jaw against God. They are defiant as they take their stand against God. And it says, in the rulers, all of the political rulers, all of the national rulers, they take counsel together. Now, they can't agree on economics. They can't agree on legislative matters. They cannot agree on geopolitical matters. The one place where they can come together and find common ground and lock arm in arm together is in their defiance against God and the moral law of God that would be placed upon them. They take counsel together. They convene and they counsel and consult with one another. They pool their ignorance together. And we read, it is against the Lord and His anointed, saying with one defiant voice, they are against God and they are against God's appointed king over Israel, but they are also against the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the anointed with a capital A. And this is what they say in so many words. They will express it in different ways. They will speak of tolerance. They will speak of whatever equality, gender equality. They will speak of open-mindedness. But behind that thin facade of hypocrisy, this is what they are saying. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They desire to be free from all moral restraints that would be placed upon them by God. They do not want to be tied down with God's moral law. They want to live however they want to live. They want to be the captain of their own ship. They want to be the captain of their own destiny. They want to choose whatever gender they want to be. They want to marry whatever gender they want to marry. They want to define the family however they want to define it. They're not going to be tied down with God's cords. They're not going to be tied down with these fetters. They do not want God's plan for the family. They do not want God's plan of salvation. They want none of it. They will have none of it. This is a panoramic survey of the history of the world, beginning with Adam in the garden and extending all the way down to the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to assure you that there is no such myth as evolution, that society is ever ascending upward to greater heights of civility and morality. The fact is, it is the very opposite, as society is tail spinning into a death spiral, going down lower and lower into the gutter of sin. This is human history in a nutshell. This is the generation in the day of the psalmist. And this is the generation that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, as the rulers of Israel and the rulers of Rome took counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. This is the generation of every successive generation since the first coming of Christ. And this is the generation of the French Revolution. This is the generation of the communist regime. This is the generation of the total collapse of civility in America. And this is the world seen at the end of this age. I believe this is what we are seeing all around us in this very hour. We could be looking at nothing more relevant and more up to date than this opening stanza in Psalm 2. Here is the anarchy, the moral bedlam of this present day. And here is the upheaval that we see all around us with abortion and euthanasia and transgender operations and homosexuality and lesbianism and rampant free sex and pornography, etc., 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 etc. This is the only frame that gives the accurate picture of the world in which we live. Second, I want you to note the indignation of the Lord. In response to man's blatant arrogance, God now speaks. And quite frankly, it is terrifying. And what we are looking at here is not fiction. This is not allegory. What we are looking at here is more real than the pew you're sitting on. It is more real than St. Louis that you live in. This is the reality of heaven and God's response. So we read in verse 4, He, referring to God the Father, He who sits in the heavens. Now please note, He is seated above. This is to say that He is enthroned. He's not pacing back and forth in heaven, wringing His hands, having a panic attack in heaven. Oh, won't anyone receive my son? Oh, won't anyone believe in me down there? This is exactly what the Apostle John saw in Revelation 4, and he was on the island of Patmos, and he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he was caught up into the third heavens, and a door was opened in heaven, and a voice said, "Come up." And he entered, he was caught up into the throne room in heaven, and what dominated John's vision immediately was not streets of gold or gates of pearl. It wasn't who's here or who's not here, what aunt's here or what uncle is not here. He immediately is captured by the sight of the throne, which is the epicenter of the universe, and one who is seated upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth will flee away. This is what the psalmist sees. He who sits in the heavens, who is presiding, who is seated in session and is presiding over all of the affairs of human history. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Laughs. It's a joke that's not even funny. It's not the laughter of hilarity. It's not the laughter of joviality. It's the laughter of mockery. You puny man would rise up against me when all of the nations of the world, Isaiah says, are but a speck of dust on the scales. All of the nations and the peoples and the rulers and the kings together collectively are less than a speck of dust that cannot even be measured. It is so insignificant. You would rise up against the Almighty of heaven and earth, the all-sovereign one. God laughs in disdain, in ridicule, at the insanity of your attempt to restrain what I am doing on the earth. The Lord, He who sits in the heavens, laughs. And then we read, the Lord. Do you see that? The Lord scoffs at them. This name for Lord, the Lord, is Adonai, the sovereign one, the despot, the ruler with supreme authority, the one and only sovereign of whom the psalmist will say later, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. You would rise up against me? Heaven is not run as a democracy. There are no caucuses in heaven. Yeah, praise God. There are no primaries in heaven. No one gets a vote for anything in heaven. All there is the theocracy of heaven. The rule of one. And the rule of anyone else is less than anything. It is entirely, completely insignificant to subvert the eternal purpose and plan of Almighty God from eternity past. Psalm 33 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." Now listen to this. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations, plural. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Let me put it to you in simple language. There is no plan B in heaven. There is no plan C. There is no plan Z to whatever exponential number. There is only one plan A, and it is God's plan. And God will not change His plan. Man will change, but not God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He scoffs at them. He belittles them in their less than pygmy efforts to overturn His law. What? It's like at the Tower of Babel, God has to squint to even see that tiny little building project that they are trying to reach to the heights of heaven. God has to come down just to even eyeball it. God scoffs at them and mocks their Lilliputian efforts. Verse 5, then, after He is finished with the laughing and the scoffing and the mocking, then He will speak to them in His anger. Yes, in His anger. God is angry with the wicked every day. This is a long way from smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He will speak to them in His anger. This word anger in the Hebrew means the flaring of the nostrils. The intense, passionate, furious vengeance of God. God is not a stoic sovereign, unmoved by this cosmic rebellion against Him. He is excited in His anger with warlike passion and heated vengeance towards those who oppose Him. This is sinners in the hands of an angry God. Today we have God in the hands of angry sinners. As you listen to most pulpits. And He will terrify them in His fury. The word fury here, its root meaning, means to be set ablaze. To have red hot fury. To have kindled wrath. Flaming fury. It has to be this way because God is a holy God. If God did not respond to this anarchy like this, God would be a neutered God. God would not be a holy God at all. This is the divine anger of holy fury. And just so that you would know that this is not an isolated incident, really what we see here in Psalm 2 is just the headwaters of what will come flowing through the stream of the book of Psalms. Let me just take you to a few Psalms. Turn a page over to Psalm 5. Look at Psalm 5, if you would, in verse 4. This will be worth your journey with me. Psalm 5, beginning in verse 4. Do you have it? For You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with You. The boastful shall not stand before Your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Please note, it's not just that He hates the iniquity. He hates those who do the iniquity. Often we hear it said, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. No. God also hates the sinner. And I will tell you later in this sermon, He also loves the sinner. He both hates and loves the sinner. But God is not neutral towards the sinner. Note, if you would, verse 6. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors. Stronger word than even hates. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Look at Psalm 7 and verse 11. Psalm 7 and verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Not just the last day, every day. Not just throughout eternity, future, in hell, but every day, this day, today, God has indignation with the wicked. Note verse 12. If a man does not repent, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. Spurgeon says in Treasury of David, when God puts his arrow into the bow of his wrath and pulls it back, aims at the target, God never misses the sinner man. God hits the mark every time. Verse 13, he has also prepared for himself deadly weapons that inflict fatal wounds of damnation. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Look at Psalm 9. And what we're seeing here is the ripple effect of Psalm 2. You take a pebble, toss it in the middle of the pond, it sets off a ripple effect. What God is saying in Psalm 2, it's a domino effect, a ripple effect. It goes from Psalm 2 to Psalm 5 to Psalm 7. Psalm 7, now Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. And he will judge the world in righteousness. And when he judges the world in righteousness, footnote, there will not be one drop of mercy. There will not be one drop of grace. And every sin in the history of the world will be punished to the fullest measure of the law. It will be an eternal curse upon those who have sinned against an eternal God. In verse 9, and he will judge the world in righteousness and will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. Look at verse 15. The nations, those nations mentioned in Psalm 2, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. Verse 17, the wicked will return to Sheol. Even all nations, these nations from Psalm 2, who forget God. Hey, is this a hymnal or what? And look at verse 19. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. And then finally, Psalm 11, in verse 4 and 6. And I just want to impress upon you that there is a string of verses that reinforce what Psalm 2 says, that string out from there. In Psalm 11, verses 4 through 6, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. I want to remind you, this is front loaded at the beginning of the Psalms. This isn't hidden in the back of the book for some Wednesday night prayer meeting where it's just the spiritual marines who gather together to talk about the things of the Lord. No, this is brought out on Sunday morning, if you will. You can't even walk into the book of Psalms without walking face to face into this reality of who God is. So come back to Psalm 2. Come back to Psalm 2. Come back to the headwaters of this. So this is what this angry God says. This is what he says in verse 6. But as for me, stop right there. In other words, you may say this, but as for me, the nations may pontificate their self-deification and throwing off the fetters and the cords of God. But as for me, verse 6, I, God, the Father, have installed my King, God the Son, upon Zion, my holy mountain. Initially, this was fulfilled with the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah. But ultimately, it speaks of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is the Son of this God, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I have installed my King. Installed him, we know from greater revelation of Scripture, at the right hand of the Father, that place of highest honor and highest authority. He, the Father, has invested in his Son all authority in heaven and earth. He has invested in him all judgment and all dominion, as he has seated his Son upon his holy mountain in Zion. What do we learn from this? Man proposes, but God disposes. Stephen Charnock writes, to be God and sovereign are inseparable. This world, though it is in defiance against God, this moment as God is permitting the nations to go their own way, Acts 14:17. The day is coming when God will drop the hammer. Now note the third stanza. We have seen the insurrection of the world in verses 1 through 3. We have seen the indignation of God, the Lord, in verses 4 through 6. Now I want you to see the inheritance of the Son. The speaker now changes from God the Father to God the Son. And what we shall read here is a very privileged bit of information. What we will hear now is an intertrinitarian conversation between the Father and the Son. And we would not know of these words except one of those two reveal it to us. And that is now done through the psalmist. So beginning in verse 7, I, referring to the anointed, and by the way, Messiah means the anointed. Christ means the anointed, as you see it there in verse 2. I, this is the anointed one who now speaks. And remember Jesus, as he inaugurated his public ministry in the River Jordan, the heavens opened up and the voice of God, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the third person of the Godhead descended upon him like a dove. And he was supernaturally empowered in his humanity to carry out the mission that the Father gave him to do. This anointed one. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. This decree is the eternal purpose and plan of God the Father from before time, before the foundation of the world. He, God the Father, said to me, God the Son. So this is what the Father said to the Son. You, referring to the Son, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now let me tell you what this does not mean, and then I'm going to tell you what it does mean. This does not mean that there was ever a time in which the Father brought the Son into existence. He is the eternal Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. There has never been a time in eternity past when the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist. What this is in reference to, we have full indication in Acts 13, verse 33. Acts 13, verse 33, I'm going to read it. God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. What is this day? It is the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in metaphorical, analogous language, the earth is pictured like a pregnant woman. The earth, the tomb in which Jesus is buried, is pictured as the womb of a mother ready to deliver. And on the third day, with all of the authority of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they raised Jesus Christ from the dead. In fact, Jesus said, I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And on the third day, the earth delivered up the Son. And on the third day, the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered from the grave as a pregnant woman would deliver her firstborn son. And He came walking out of that tomb, a risen, living, victorious Savior, with the keys of death and Hades in His hand, and had removed the sting from death, and put His heel upon the throat of the great enemy of mankind, death. And with these keys, no one will enter the grave and no one will leave the grave apart from His supreme authority. And connected with this is His ascension and exaltation at the right hand of God the Father, and His coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so now, seated at the right hand of God the Father, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, we now read in verse 8, if you will, with me. The Father says this to the Son, as the Son is now seated at the right hand. Ask of me. I have three sons. When they ask of me, my heart leaps out of my chest. Sometimes my wife has to hold me back. I so want to give to my sons. Ask of me, the Father says, and I will surely, certainly give the nations as your inheritance. These nations that are in revolt against us. These nations who are arrogant and bombastic and prideful and strutting. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. And an inheritance is that which is passed down from a father to a son. And He says, in the very ends of the earth as your possession. Metaphorical language for every person in every nation outside the kingdom of God, to the ends of the earth. And what will the Son do with them when He inherits them? Look at the next verse. This is what the Father commands the Son. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Once enthroned at the right hand of the Father, the Son is charged by the Father to destroy the defiant nations. Sometimes I've been in churches where they have a missions conference, and some well-meaning missions committee will have this verse printed up and put over the baptistry. Wrong verse. Go with John 3:16. Go with Romans 5:8. Don't go with this verse. Because he is not inheriting them to save them. He is inheriting them to damn them. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them, which goes further than break them. Like earthenware. It is as though the Father puts the scepter of a rod of iron into the right hand of the Son and says, now raise this rod of iron and bring it down hard on these nations. This looks ahead to the final judgment at the end of time, the great white throne judgment from whose presence heaven and earth fled away. And I saw the great and the small, the dead and those buried at sea. And the imagery is one of taking a piece of earthen pottery that is frail and fragile and defenseless and is to be shattered into 1,000 pieces, never to be put back again. Hebrews 10:30, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is God. This is Christ. This is the world in which we live. Now, finally, the invitation of grace. Everything that we have seen to this point has been like the black velvet backdrop upon which the diamond of God's grace will now be placed. And it is the black velvet backdrop of judgment that causes the diamond of grace to shine all the brighter. This now is like that point in Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where after he has repeatedly given metaphor after analogy of sinners being like a spider being dangled over the pit of hell, of walking across a board that is creaking and ready to give way, and the sinner will fall down into the lake of fire. The rivers of God's wrath are flowing. It is only the dam of his mercy that is holding back the wrath. And there's soon to be a dam break, and it will consume and drown sinners eternally. It's at that point in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Edwards goes, oh, but there's a door that's open. It's a door of mercy. It is a door of grace. And the Lord himself is standing in this door. And he is calling sinners to come to him, to be received into his arms of forgiveness before it is too late. That is what we see beginning in verse 10. Here is the free offer of the gospel. Here are the pearls of grace being extended to bankrupt sinners who have no means by which to secure the treasures of heaven and the riches of his mercy. And the speaker now yet changes again, and the psalmist himself speaks on behalf of God. Note verse 10. Now, therefore, as a summation field, now, as a result of everything that I've just said to you, now, therefore, O kings, and there's a pleading in that, not just kings, but oh, kings, with an exclamatory voice. Show discernment. Wake up. Wise up. You kings are about to be subject to the King of Kings. He says, take warning, O judges of the earth. What a merciful thing for the psalmist to say, take warning. Oh, judges, you are about, you yourself are about to be summoned and subpoenaed to come stand in the Supreme Court of heaven and earth. And you, oh, judges, are now to be judged by the judge of heaven and earth. And you will be weighed in the balances. And you will be found wanting. Show discernment. Take warning. And here's the invitation in verse 11. Worship the Lord with reverence. Come, bow before Him. Come, give Him the glory. Come, surrender your life to Him. Come, lower yourself in His presence. Come low and ascribe to Him the glory and the honor. Stop worshiping yourself. Stop worshiping the creation. Stop worshiping the passions of your lust. Look up to God. Worship the Lord and do it with reverence. Acknowledge God as Lord over your life. Take God seriously with fear. Change loyalties. Wean yourself off this world immediately. And worship the Lord with reverence. And rejoice that this moment of mercy is being extended to you. You are not worthy of this moment. You are undeserving of this moment. You have no merit of your own to even come before this offended, holy God in heaven. Rejoice that this moment of grace is being extended to you. But do so with trembling. Because not only is God your only hope, God is your biggest threat. And now He comes to the end in verse 12. Do homage to the Son. The old King James says, kiss the Son. And this is not what image you might have in your mind, that you would just run up to God and have this little romantic hug and kiss Him on the cheek as if He's a doting grandfather. No, you must understand the historical background here, that when a great king conquers a lesser king, this defeated king is dragged into the palace of the victorious king. And the victorious king is high and lifted up on his throne. And the defeated king must now come and fall on his hands and his knees in submission and kiss the feet of the conquering king. And it is an acknowledgement of his triumph and his victory. It is an acknowledgement of his mercy that he has allowed you to live to this point. Do homage to the Son. Come bow before the Lordship of Jesus Christ, this conquering king. This was a sign of submission, to give homage to Him. Notice he says that he not become angry. This moment of mercy, this hour of grace, will soon pass. The door will be shut, and He will become angry. He is angry now, but He will express His anger and execute His anger. He says, for His wrath may soon be kindled. Oh, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth. Now, while there is today, harden not your heart. Enter into His mercy. And now He ends with this promise of undeserved, unmerited favor from Christ It's the final invitation. As this door of hope is opened, how blessed. It's in the plural. Oh, the blessednesses. Oh, the multiplicity of blessing. Oh, grace upon grace. How blessed. The idea is to be rescued from ruin. We ask the question, are you saved? The follow-up question is, saved from what? Loneliness? Insecurity? You and I need to be saved from God. And there is only one who can save from God, and that is God Himself. How blessed are all. This is the universal offer of the gospel, the free offer of the gospel to all who are outside the gates of paradise. How blessed are all. But now here's the qualifier. Who take refuge in Him. Not in church, not in religion, not in baptism, not in works. In Him. In the Son, the Anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to take refuge is a decisive act of entrusting one's life to this installed King at the right hand of God the Father. And to take refuge means to assume lowly submission and with humble repentance toward this Son in Him. What did Peter say? There is salvation in no other name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul said, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And no one else was born of a virgin. No one else lived a sinless and perfect life under the law. No one else was lifted up to die in the place of sinners. No one else became sin for us. No one else propitiated the righteous anger of God toward those who would believe in Him. No one else has reconciled holy God and sinful man through the blood of His cross. No one else has been raised from the dead. No one else has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. No one else has power to save and power to damn. Take refuge in Him. As I bring this to conclusion, I told you this is a barn burner psalm. It's not bad of a sermon. It's a phenomenal psalm. It's a phenomenal psalm. I've tried to get out of the way of this psalm. This is not a little devotional to tuck you into bed tonight psalm. This is the word of the living God that should sober us and cause our hearts to rejoice. Have you found this mercy? Do you realize if it were not for Christ, the danger that your soul would be in? Do you understand that if He had not taken you in and allowed you to find refuge in Him, that your soul would be defenseless? You would suffer the just penalty of your sins by God forever and ever and ever? Should not our hearts tonight be lifted up with gratitude and celebration in our heart that God has had mercy upon our sinful souls and that Christ has done for us what we could never do for ourselves? He has placated and appeased the righteous anger of God toward us. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to go skipping out of church tonight. That we're no longer in verses 1, 2, and 3. That we're no longer in verse 9. Because that's where we were born. That's where we started out in this world. We were born outside the kingdom and under the wrath of God. And for any here tonight who have never come all the way to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you may even be an elder in the church, you may be a deacon in the church, you may be the most faithful member of this church. Listen, Judas was the most faithful of the 12. They made him the treasurer. They had such respect for him, they put all their money into his hands. That's how highly they thought of him. And when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," they didn't all rise up and say, "We've known it all along, it's Judas." They were honest enough to say, "Is it me, Lord?" Would you examine yourself tonight? Whether you be in the faith. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will have their toes right up to the narrow gate, but never enter in. They will have a form of godliness, but they will deny the power thereof. If you've never taken refuge in the Lord, I extend the free offer of the gospel to you tonight in this small little setting. But this may be just for you. This may be your night. This may be your time with God. Now, could you hear this and not be judgment day serious before God? That door of mercy, that door of grace is swung open right now, this very moment. Flee to the Lord. Run to the Lord. And him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Tell him what a sinner you are. He didn't come for good people. Save that speech, because you're not a good person. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Tell him what a sinner you are. He loves to gather in sinners and to cover them with his perfect righteousness. He's a physician who's come not for those who are well. He's come for those who are sick. Tell him how sick you are in your sin. Tell him you're sick of being sick in your sin. Throw yourself upon his mercy, and you will find refuge in the Lord. And on the final day of that gathering storm, and the dam of his mercy is pulled back, and the building rising tsunami of his wrath is unleashed, you will be saved from the destruction to come. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are in awe of who you are. We cannot put you in a box. You are so high and so deep, so wide and so long, that a psalm like this reduces us to mere grasshoppers in your sight. How we praise you that you have initiated salvation. And long before we ever sinned, you already had the plan in place. Long before we ever sinned, you had already chosen your people. And long before we ever sinned, you'd already sent your Son into this world. And we praise you that you were so out ahead of everything, and for the way that you've gathered us up unto yourself. So, Father, cause our hearts to be humbled. Cause our hearts to rejoice. Cause our hearts to be full of reverence. And for any here tonight outside of Christ, may they run to the Savior and find mercy in his saving arms. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.